Right, we're in Mark chapter 9 today. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark, and today we come to the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, mountains in Scripture are the place where God reveals himself, and they are the place where God speaks to his people. Right? We saw this in the call to worship passage with Moses. It's on Mount Moriah that the Lord calls Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. And just as the knife is about to fall, God stops him. He provides a ram that's caught in the thicket, and the Lord provides a substitute to sacrifice in the place of man. It's on Mount Sinai that the Lord passes before Moses with his visible glory and reveals his divine name. And it's on Mount Sinai where God gives his law to his people, his spoken word. It's on Mount Nebo that the Lord takes Moses before he dies to look out over the promised land and see all that God is about to do for his people. It's on Mount Carmel that Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal, and the Lord is vindicated by devouring this soaked pile of wood in instant flames. Or in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus, it's on the Mount of Olives where he gives the Sermon on the Mount. What is considered his greatest sermon, where he's teaching the crowds about the heart of God, about the life of worship, about what it means to be blessed truly. And it is on Golgotha that the Lord Jesus himself is lifted up for the world to see God. It's on Golgotha that Jesus shows that the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that he's forgiving, and that he will by no means clear the guilty. It is on that mountain that God spoke more clearly than ever, not through an audible word, but through the word himself crucified for our sins. So in Scripture, the mountain is the place where God reveals his glory, and it's the place where God speaks to his people, where he gives us his word. And today, we're going to see another mountain where God does just that. Before this moment, remember, Jesus has called his disciples to a life of self-denial, of cross-bearing, and of costly obedience. And in light of this costly calling to take up your cross and follow Jesus, Jesus is now going to take them up on a mountain, and for a brief moment, they are going to see his unveiled divine glory. He's going to reveal the coming kingdom that Jesus is about to establish, and he's going to reaffirm his presence with them ever so clearly in their time of need. So as they lay down this old life that he just called them to lay down, as they follow him, he wants them to see clearly who it is that they're following and what kind of glory is in store for them as they follow Jesus. And so our main idea for today is that the glory of Jesus sustains us on the costly path of discipleship. The glory of Jesus himself is what sustains us on the costly path of discipleship that we saw last week. And so first we are going to see this foretaste of kingdom glory as Jesus reveals himself to the disciples. And then next we're going to see that suffering must come before the fullness of glory is revealed, before that eternal glory of heaven. So we're going to read today starting in Mark 9, verse 2. This is the word of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this glimpse of your glory that we see in your word. And God, I pray that as you transfigured yourself physically before the disciples, that you would also, in a real and meaningful way, reveal your glory through your word and through your spirit among us. God, we are grateful that we get to know you. We're grateful that we get to hear about you. And we are so grateful that we get to glimpse your glory. I pray that we would see you clearly. And Lord, I pray that it would sustain us for all of our days until we reach that eternal glory that lies at the end. God, I pray that you would do these things in us through your word in this moment, and that you would do it for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So last week, at the end of our passage, we saw Jesus make this promise to the disciples in Mark 9:1. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, in setting this promise before them, Jesus is making clear that though they are giving up their lives, the power and the glory of the coming kingdom is far more valuable than the self-centered human kingdom that they are leaving behind. And this kingdom is so near, it is so certain that it will come in power within the lifetimes of some of the people listening. And, well, in some sense, this points forward to the resurrection of Jesus, to the ascension of Jesus, to the Holy Spirit coming in power at Pentecost to dwell in believers. It's most directly pointing to this very moment, to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is going to reveal the kingdom of God visibly. They will see him, and he'll reveal it in power to fill the disciples with joy and hope and confidence in him. So Jesus takes these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that he took them there specifically to pray. And that as they were praying, they had fallen asleep. We see this often in the Gospels, that the disciples do not stay awake when they're called to pray, but they fall asleep. And they wake up to one of the most amazing things that anyone could imagine. But something remarkable is happening to Jesus. Mark says he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, transfigured is a strange word to us. I would guess you probably have not used this word in your daily life, but what it means is pretty clear from how Mark's describing this situation. Jesus is changing. He's being visibly transformed or transfigured. Luke describes it this way. He says, "As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white." Matthew gives an even more vivid description. He says that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, I would guess that probably everyone here, against your mother's best advice, probably at least at one time in your life have tried to look directly at the sun. I've done this. Confession time. I've tried to look directly at the sun. It's not good for me. You should not do it. But I'm going to guess that most of you have tried this at one point in your life. When you look at the sun, it immediately hurts, and you cannot look at it for more than about a quarter of a second before feeling this searing pain, because the sun is so bright, it's so radiant, it's so hot, it's so glorious that it's actually painful to look at. Now, this is what is happening to Jesus. Right? Jesus's face is shining like the sun, right? There's this painful, hot, radiant glory that's hard to look at. Luke describes it, and Matthew describes it like Jesus is changing and his face is looking like the sun. All right, so this is what happening with Jesus. He's radiant, he's dazzling, he's whiter than any fuller or any bleach could possibly whiten anything. All right, this is a supernatural brightness, and his face is shining like the sun. And this is nothing less than a glimpse at the heavenly, divine glory of Jesus. Now, normally, Jesus looks like an ordinary man. This is part of his humble mission, to come and suffer and die for us. Normally, it is his common humanity that people see when they look at Jesus. But here, right here, Jesus is, as it were, pulling the veil back for just a moment, and he's revealing that eternal, heavenly, divine glory that he had with the Father before he came to earth as a man, right? He's showing the disciples a glimpse of the glory that he had in eternity past, and he's showing them a glimpse of the glory that he had when he created the universe, and he's showing them a glimpse of the glory that he will once again have in his resurrected glory in the eternal kingdom of God, when he returns with heavenly hosts and makes all things new in this eternal kingdom. All right, the disciples are witnessing. It says, before them, or right before their eyes, face to face, the visible expression of the heavenly glory of Jesus. He's dazzling white. He's shining like the sun, and they're seeing a glimpse of divine glory, right? Or as this text says, the kingdom of God come with power. And then, along with the transfigured Lord, we see Elijah and Moses appear, and they are talking with Jesus. Now, the Gospel of Luke tells us that they're talking about Jesus' death, about the fact that he is about to leave this mountain and that he's about to head to Jerusalem and be crucified. But this is kind of a strange thing. Like, we think Jesus wants to reveal his glory to the disciples to encourage them. And as they're being called to a kind of discipleship that's going to be very costly, he wants them to see his glory. He's showing them his glory as an encouragement. But why would Moses and Elijah be there? Right? Why are there two other Old Testament believers that are appearing with Jesus? And why these two specifically? Right? Why not Noah? Why not Abraham? Why not David? Why is it these two? Well, there are two pretty good reasons. First, these men, more than anyone else, had come to represent the law and the prophets. Right? Moses was given the law, the covenants with God on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And Elijah spoke with a unique boldness, and his prophetic ministry was accompanied by unique signs and miracles that really prefigured the life and the ministry of Jesus. Right? You remember, Elijah actually brought people back from the dead. And so at this time, Moses was essentially the representative of the law, and Elijah was essentially the representative of the prophets. And together, right, the law and the prophets form the whole Old Testament. And so Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and there's this joint total Old Testament witness to the revelation or the display of the glory of Jesus. But beyond that, Moses and Elijah were both men who had encountered God on the mountain in really relevant ways. In Exodus 33, we find Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness. They're at Mount Sinai, and as Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets of the law in his hands, remember, he finds the people worshiping this golden calf. Right, it's one of the most memorable and really tragic moments in the history of Israel because it comes just after the Lord had graciously, powerfully revealed himself and delivered them out of Egypt. And now immediately they're throwing themselves towards idols, right? They're giving up their worship to these this lifeless statue of a calf. And Moses now faces the prospect of leading a rebellious and fickle people through a barren wilderness for who knows how long. And so Moses is up praying with the Lord. He's asking God to reveal his glory in such a way that he could actually be empowered to walk this difficult path that's ahead of him. And we read this in Exodus 33, verse 18. Exodus 33, verse 18 says this, Moses said, that's said to the Lord, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So Moses is facing a hard road, and he needs to see the glory of the God. He needs to know who God is, and he needs to know that God is actually with him on this journey. And the Lord graciously gives to Moses the glimpse of his glory that he needs to press on in faith. However, a similar moment comes in the life of Elijah. Right? Elijah has just confronted all of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and now Jezebel, the evil queen of Israel, is hunting him down, seeking to kill him. And so he's on the run. He's hiding in a cave. He's on Mount Sinai, which is interesting. And he's there at the same mountain as Moses, lamenting and grieving that even as he is faithfully proclaiming the word of God, not a single person is responding. But even to all of these mighty miracles, and instead of heeding the word and the works of God, the people of Israel are worshiping Baal, and they're trying to kill him. And he is alone, he is utterly alone in following the Lord. And in this moment of grief and loneliness, he cries out to God. We read this in 1 Kings 19:10, which says this. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And then the Lord tells Elijah, "Go to Damascus and you will find 7,000 Israelites who have refused to worship Baal." So with Moses and with Elijah, these men of God, in moments of great discouragement and great need, they were both brought up to the mountain to see the glory of God, to hear the word of God in a way that would help them and give them the faith and the courage to continue walking on the hard road of discipleship that was ahead of them. A glimpse of the glory of God gave them faith to follow God even on the hard path. And so when Peter and James and John are up here with Jesus now on the mountain, and they're seeing the transfigured divine glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, they are there with two men who had their own mountaintop visions of the glory of God. These two witnesses of Moses and Elijah, as it were, they communicate that this mountaintop glory is actually the visible appearance of God, just like it was for them when they had their moments with the Lord on the mountain. And at this moment, God is giving them a glimpse of his own personal glory that they need to make it through the trials that lie ahead for them. Right? Moses needed a glimpse of the glory of God to make it through the wilderness. Elijah needed a glimpse of the glory of God to press on through the persecution that he was facing. And every single person that desires to follow Jesus needs a glimpse of his glory to press on in the cross carrying life that all followers of Jesus are called to. Now, you cannot walk this road of discipleship through your own inherent discipline or your own inherent strength. You need glimpses of God as you go to work, as you follow the difficult path of Jesus. Right, so those who follow Jesus are being brought in to this timeless story of the saints who, in a moment of need, get a glimpse of the glory of God, and they hear God, and they're sustained by the presence of God. This man, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He's the fulfillment of the prophetic ministry of Elijah, and he is the Lord who is now giving a mountaintop glimpse of his glory to his weary people when they need him most. Now, these men are seeing with their eyes the heavenly glory of God. And the text tells us, verse 6, that he, Peter, did not know what to say, for they were terrified. This is what it looks like to encounter the holiness of God. We see it all over Scripture, and we know it by experience, that in those moments where you become deeply and personally aware of just how transcendently holy God is, right? When you come to sense how much bigger God is, how much purer God is, how far beyond the comprehension of your own mind God is, it impresses on men a kind of speechless, holy fear, where we just don't know what to say, and we simply sit in awe and don't say anything. That's what's happening here, right? We have Peter, James, and John, and they're literally scared, speechless, beholding the glory of God. Right, they don't know what to say, and yet, of course, when none of the disciples know what to say, you can always, always count on Peter to say something anyway. Right, we get the sense that Peter cannot stay silent. Right? He has this urge that someone has to say something, and so Peter always says something. Right? This is his thing. And at some level, the response that he gives is pretty good and fitting, but at the same time, he gets some things really wrong. Because what he's doing is he's kind of blurting out all of his unfiltered thoughts, and What we find is well-intentioned, but it's deeply flawed. Now, verse 5, Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Okay, so Peter calls Jesus rabbi. Right? He's respecting Jesus. He's honoring him as teacher. Peter says, "It's good that we're here." Right? He is expressing gratitude, even though that's a bit of an understatement, right? You can imagine seeing the actual divine glory of God and saying, "It's good that we're here." Right? It's so much more than that, Peter. But yes, he is thankful. He's showing gratitude for this moment. Like, he's seeing the glory of God. This is awesome. And then Peter says, "Let's make three tents." Now, what is that about? Well, Luke's account tells us that Peter says this just as Moses and Elijah are starting to leave. And so it seems like Peter just doesn't want this moment to end. He sees the group breaking up. He sees this moment coming to an end. And even though they're terrified, right, even though they are in this sobering moment where they're seeing the holiness of Jesus, there's also something really wonderful that's happening here, and Peter just wants to prolong it. Right? He's saying, "Let's set up some tents, let's make camp, and let's keep this going." And we can certainly relate with Peter, right? There are times in every believer's life where God reveals himself in really powerful and really close ways, where you just experience or you taste his goodness or his holiness or his nearness, right? You often find these moments in corporate worship when we're gathered together and you're singing a song and a line hits you in a different way than it hasn't before, and you just remember something that's true about God, or when you hear the word preached, or in your private devotions, if you're just reading a passage and it hits you in a fresh way and you're just overcome with the sense of the divine glory of God, and it's sweet, right? These kind of mountaintop seeing the glory of God kind of experiences, right? We have those as believers from time to time, and every time I've felt something like that, or every time the Lord has revealed himself like that, I've always wanted to just be there, to stay there, to not leave, to not go to the next thing on my calendar, but just sit in that moment and keep enjoying the glory and the sweetness of God. Now, this is how Peter is feeling in this moment. There's something that's really fitting about that. There's this glory. He's seeing the glory of God, and he wants to keep seeing it. But remember, Peter is not thinking clearly. Right? In some sense, he's speaking the words of a man who does not know what to say. And so even while he gets a lot right, there's something that he gets very wrong. And we see that at the end. Right? This is where it starts to fall apart. He says, "It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." As if to say that these three men are equals. These are three great men of God. As if to say, "Jesus, we're so glad that we get to stand in the presence of you and walk with someone who is in the same category as Elijah and Moses." And it's as if Peter is seeing these three men together and thinking, "Jesus is on par with these men." Right? Again, he understands at some level who Jesus is, but his understanding is incomplete and his view of Jesus needs to be clarified once again. Because this is not just a man who is equal with Elijah and Moses. Right? This is the man who made Elijah and Moses. It's the man that Elijah and Moses prophesied about, pointed to, lived for, followed. But the reason that Elijah and Moses are here is not to communicate that Jesus is just like them, one of three great men of God. The reason that they are there is to show that just like thousands of years ago, when God appeared to them on Mount Sinai and spoke to them on Mount Sinai, that God is once again appearing to them and speaking to them on the mountain, and Elijah and Moses are there to show that Jesus is the God who is meeting them on the mountain. Right? God is appearing in Jesus and speaking to his people. He's giving them a glimpse of his glory, right? And he's telling them what they need to hear and what they need to know, but Peter misses that. And he sees Jesus simply as one of the three rather than God before their eyes presenting his glory. Now, follow me over to Matthew 17. This is Matthew 17, because Matthew's account of this includes some things that Mark doesn't, that I want to see together. Mark does not record this detail, but we see in Matthew that God actually interrupts Peter as he's blurting this out. Like, Peter's saying this, and God just starts talking and kind of overspeaks him. He doesn't let Peter finish his thoughts, but he just breaks in, and he gives this clear, powerful correction. And he makes it undeniable the singular importance of Jesus, not just as one of three men, but as the Son of God. We see this in Matthew 17, verse 4. "Now Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." All right, what we see here in unmistakable terms is the centrality of Jesus. Now look at the response of God. First, we see a cloud overshadows them. And this is an unmistakable reference to the glory cloud in the Old Testament. It represents and it conceals the presence of God dwelling among his people. Right? We saw this all throughout Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, if you've been reading along in the Bible reading plan, where God's presence goes with his people and to communicate his presence while also shielding them from seeing his blinding glory directly. His presence, God's presence, dwells in a cloud that rests above the tabernacle. Right? When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the law and God appears, a cloud descends on the mountain to show all of the people that God is there and that he's speaking to Moses. Right? This cloud that we see at the transfiguration is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. And it goes beyond this visual image of the cloud. God also speaks. He speaks audibly. Right? It says that a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son." But this is the beloved Son of God. And when we hear the Father say this about Jesus, it should draw our minds back to a prophecy that is familiar to us, Isaiah 42. And when the Father calls him beloved, this is a callback to this great prophecy in Isaiah about the Messiah who is beloved of God. Right? When God identifies Jesus as a beloved Son, this is what he is showing us about Jesus. We read in Isaiah 42, verse 1. It's the word of the Lord. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on those on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Right? This is who Jesus is. He is not merely a great prophet like Moses or Elijah. He is the beloved Son of God, and he is the Messiah of Isaiah 42. And then God's command, in light of who Jesus is listen to him. Listen to him. Now, if I've lost you and you're looking for the point of this passage, this is it. This Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Listen to him. All right, that is what it's all been about. Consider it. Jesus takes the disciples up on the mountain to meet with God, and they meet with Jesus face to face. They see his glory. Moses and Elijah, who represent the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, testify to Jesus. The physical appearance of Jesus visibly shows them who he is. The cloud of glory that descends on the mountain visibly shows them who Jesus is. The voice of God from the cloud audibly testifies to Jesus. All of these things, from every direction and with every sense that we have as human beings, they all testify to Jesus. They point to Jesus. They reveal the supreme, singular importance of Jesus. And then, in a moment, it's all gone. Except, we read, Jesus only. Right, all of these things were there to point us to him. And once they do, they're gone. And all that's left is Jesus. his disciples, and an undeniable sense of his identity and glory, and this great charge to listen, right, to hear, to follow. Right, once Moses and Elijah point, they leave so that the attention can rest firmly on Jesus Christ. We know that the recent teachings of Jesus have been hard for the disciples, and they're hard for us to receive too, that Jesus is going to rescue them by dying, and that the disciples are going to follow him also by dying. But these hard teachings, they are backed, right, by a glimpse of the divine glory of the one who speaks these words to them. And the life that he's calling them to is actually sustained. It's held up by a glimpse of the divine glory that's in store for everyone who calls on him, everyone who listens to him, everybody who follows this Jesus. Now, we are left with an unmistakable statement of the centrality of Jesus Christ. Visible, audible demonstrations of this one truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to him. Receive his words and live in him. Now, as they come down the mountain, Peter, James, and John are going to start to wrestle with how to respond to what they just saw. Right? It was glorious, it was terrifying, it was wonderful, they didn't know what to say, and it was at some level confusing. Right? They could not grasp the fullness of what they just saw. And we see this starting in verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come at first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" So here's the basic question. Right? Jesus is telling them that they should not share about the transfiguration until after he rises from the dead. Right? After his resurrection, it will all make sense. It will become clear. His purpose in the transfiguration will make sense to them, but only with the hindsight that they will have once he rises from the dead. But the disciples are thrown off once again by the statement that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Now, this is not new. He already told them that he would die and that he would rise again, and he's going to tell them a few more times very clearly just in the next few chapters. But the picture that we get is that no matter how many times Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to die and rise from the dead, they simply have no category for a Messiah that's going to die. Right? Messiahs or saviors, they're supposed to conquer. They're supposed to ascend in glory. They're not supposed to die, or so the disciples think. And so as Jesus mentions this resurrection again, the disciples get hung up again. Because if Jesus is going to rise from the dead, that means he must die, and that does not sit well with the disciples' expectations. So here's their basic confusion. After what we just saw, right, that divine holy glory that just radiated from Jesus, the favor and the blessing of God the Father, the testimony of Moses and Elijah, right? How could the man that was just transfigured and we just saw his divine glory, but how could this man possibly be conquered in death? And they jump to a prophecy from the book of Malachi with this question. Now, we see this often. When we wrestle with the teachings of Jesus, especially about his return, it's very easy to try to fixate on trying to figure out exactly when Jesus is going to come back. We see this all the time. There are a lot of believers that are really fixed on this, and I think at some level, we all have this kind of divine curiosity, like, when is Jesus going to return? And so this is kind of what's happening with them. They're discussing kind of the timeline of the return of Jesus and the inauguration of the kingdom, and they're getting it totally wrong, which, again, we can relate with. That happens to us too. Right? This is what's happening here. They're having kind of this end times debate. There's this prophecy in Malachi, and the disciples are trying to square it with what just happened. And they end up making false assumptions about when Jesus is going to come in outward glory and conquer the wicked on earth. Now listen to this prophecy of Malachi 4:5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Okay, so this is where the disciples' minds go. There's this prophecy that God is going to send Elijah before this great future day of the Lord, and Elijah is going to turn the hearts of the people towards each other and towards God. But the disciples just saw Elijah on the mountain, and so they're thinking, Elijah's come. Malachi 4 is being fulfilled right now. The day of the Lord must be coming right now. And if the day of the Lord is coming right now, if God's going to descend and make all things right right now, how is Jesus going to die? And how is he going to rise from the dead? But if Elijah just came, doesn't that mean that Jesus is about to usher in this total outward victory of the Lord on earth? But in their minds, what's about to happen is Jesus is going to rise up and slay the wicked Romans, and he's going to establish the righteous Israelites. And he's going to establish an earthly righteous kingdom just like the Israel of old, just like the Israel of David and Solomon. But this earthly prosperity and this earthly peace. If Jesus is about to do that, how can he die? But why would he say he's going to rise from the dead? Quite simply, they got their understanding of the end times wrong. And that happens from time to time, right? They missed that Jesus is coming first to suffer, then to die and rise, and that the conquering glory comes when he returns later. But Jesus doesn't focus on correcting kind of the specifics of their timeline, of the end times. No, he actually just zeroes in on something that's even more important for them to understand, and that is, again, the role of suffering in his life and in their lives as they follow him. But he says this in verse 12. He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And so he's validating their question. He says, you're right, Elijah does come first. And then he recognizes the problem, right? How can it be that the Messiah must suffer? How can it be that the Messiah will die? And then he clarifies the way that this salvation comes is actually through suffering. And if this idea sounds familiar to you, that's because Jesus has made this point in every single passage for the last 3 weeks. And he keeps saying it over and over again because it's hard for us to receive. And so he makes the same point, salvation comes through suffering again, but he just makes it in a slightly different way. And he says this in verse 13. He says, I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Okay, he says Elijah has come, right? And other places Jesus clarifies that the Elijah that was prophesied, the Elijah that came, was actually John the Baptist, right? That John the Baptist was this kind of forerunner that came ahead of Jesus, and he called people to repent and turn to Jesus, and he called people to prepare their hearts to receive Jesus. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and he turned the hearts of men towards the Messiah. But the way that John was received was not at all triumphant, right? He was a wild man. He's out in the wilderness. He's rough. He eats bugs. He calls the Pharisees to repent, and he was despised by the Jewish religious leaders for his message and his testimony about Jesus. And we saw this earlier in Mark, that John the Baptist is actually ultimately beheaded by Herod because of his faithful and true ministry. And so here's the idea. By answering their question about Malachi's prophecy, Elijah has come, but not in the way you think. The day of the Lord is at hand, but not in the way you think. I'm about to deliver you, but not in the way that you think. But the salvation of Jesus is, more than anything, an internal deliverance from sin. And that deliverance, the deliverance of our souls from the bondage to sin, comes not through outward force, but through the sacrificial suffering of Jesus in our place. It comes through the sacrificial death of Jesus to actually carry their sins to the cross and absorb the wrath of God that stands against them. And it also involves the sacrificial suffering of his disciples, first John the Baptist and all of the men who are asking him this question now. Right? They are called to deny themselves in this life. They're called to lay down their earthly lives, and they too will ultimately be martyred for their faithful testimony to the spiritual victory of Jesus over our sins. And this brings us back to our great overarching lesson of this passage, the great thing that Jesus is teaching through the transfiguration. He essentially says, Peter, James, John, I am going to suffer and die to save you. And you are going to suffer and die as you follow me and carry the news of my salvation to the ends of the earth. But as you face this heavy cost, this road that will cost you your own earthly life, you will be met with a reward that's so much more glorious than anything that you will lose in this life. And that reward is the transfigured glory of Jesus Christ. Right? The reward is Him. You have a glimpse of His glory now. Right? You have His quiet and strong presence with you now. And in that glorious day, when He returns, you will be allowed to set up a tent. You'll be allowed to stay there forever. You will be allowed to stay on the mountain face to face with the unveiled, radiant, dazzling glory of the King who stands before you. But for now, they must come down from the mountain. They must walk the road of suffering, and they must keep their eyes fixed on the one who walks before them, the one who is the guarantee of their salvation and the treasure, the reward of their salvation. They are to be fueled by mountaintop glimpses of the glory of Jesus and compelled by the sure hope of an eternal future in that glory with that Jesus. We walk by faith. And we follow Jesus on the road of suffering, looking to Him, looking forward to Him, and being sustained by His presence in these very moments. So how do we work through these things personally? How do we live according to the implications of this text? I have a couple application questions, and the first is this. How could you better posture yourself to see glimpses of the glory of God? Right, if this is what sustains us on the road of suffering, is a clear sight of the glory of God, how could you better posture yourself to see these glimpses to sustain you? A couple ways that I would encourage you, right? Prayer. Go to Him in prayer regularly, often, deeply. Spend time alone with Jesus. Spend time in the Word, beholding His glory in the Scriptures. Right? This happens also when we're gathered as believers at church. Something that might be helpful if you're thinking, man, I'm coming to church and I'm not coming with an attitude of beholding the glory of God, or I just don't feel like I behold the glory of God. I would encourage you, maybe just take a few moments before you come and gather with everyone here on Sundays to pray, Lord, would you reveal your glory to me today? Would you allow me to see a glimpse of your glory as I gather with your people to praise you? Right? Ask the Lord to help you. Pray to see the glory of the Lord before you come. But consider if there are any ways in your life that you could better posture yourself to see glimpses of the glory of God. Second, consider where is following Jesus costly for you right now, and draw your eyes to the worth of Jesus. We talked about this last week, that following Jesus means denying yourself. It means picking up your cross. It means following Him on a path that's difficult. And sometimes it costs us relationships. Sometimes our allegiance to Jesus might cost us honor in the world. Sometimes it might make your life impractical, because obedience sometimes makes life impractical. It might take you out of your comfort zone and make you do things you're not super comfortable doing, but you know are right and God-honoring to do. So when your flesh is pulled by the comfort of this world, and when your flesh seeks at all costs to avoid suffering and sacrifice, don't fixate on the cost. Fixate on the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and walking on His path. Right? We need to have our eyes fixed on Him and His worth, and that's what pushes us through suffering. So consider where following Jesus is costly for you right now, and draw your eyes up. Don't fixate on that. Submit that to God and trust that to God, and fixate your eyes on Him and His glory. Lastly, as you follow after our suffering Savior, are you expecting an easy, comfortable, and safe path? Or are you expecting a costly but glorious path? Is there any specific way that you need to recalibrate your expectations in what following Jesus should look like in this life? Over the last 3 or even 4 weeks, we have seen a picture of discipleship that is difficult but glorious. That you die to your old life to gain a new life that's way better. That you say no to your flesh to say yes to the Spirit of God. That there is something that's being laid down, and it's being laid down constantly. We are not called to a life of comfort and earthly peace. We are called to a life of spiritual comfort and spiritual peace as we face turmoils in this life. So are there any ways that you might need to recalibrate your expectations for the Christian life? Are there any ways that you might need to be responding to the Lord with this truth that has just so clearly popped out of the last 4 passages that we've read? Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Lord, we are grateful for your glory. We're grateful that you reveal yourself to your people. We're grateful that we can glimpse something so profoundly wonderful in you. God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you'd use it mightily among us today, that these truths would stick in our minds, that they would stick in our souls, and that they would transform the way that we walk. Lord, that as we have these mountaintop experiences, these glimpses of your glory, that those things would be emblazoned on our minds in such a way that we could push through diligent, painful, difficult trials that are on the road of suffering in this life until we meet you in glory forevermore. Lord, I pray that your truth, your presence, and your glory would sustain us and guide us and hold us up. Hold up the weight of our lives and our anxieties. God, I thank you that you are here for us. I thank you that you've offered yourself to us. I thank you that you've revealed yourself. You could have remained hidden, but you chose to reveal yourself and to give yourself to us. We're grateful, and we pray, Lord, that these truths would profoundly impact every part about us and that we would worship you fully in response. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son. I thank you for salvation. I thank you for the cross. And I thank you for the kingdom glory that we will all behold forevermore when you return on the last day. Thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.